let's pray together, and then we'll, in a few minutes, we'll be looking at that passage together. God, we do pray that you would speak now through these truths that you've put in your word. You haven't left it up to us to try and figure out who you are or what you're like, because our own sinful hearts would get it all wrong, and we're just your creatures. We need you to show yourself to us. So, Father, I pray that you would reveal your glory and holiness. Son, we pray that you would put on display your grace and power. The Spirit, we pray that you would open our ears, open our hearts to understand these scriptures and to believe them and to put them into practice. Come now, triune God, we ask and we thank you that you are speaking through this word. Amen. Nobody knows, but I was up until 3 a.m. Is everybody okay? You guys okay? They're tired. They must have been up till 3 a.m. too. But binge watching a new show, and got pretty trashy, and I feel bad about that. But it's not the first time. This isn't gossiping, but I'm just telling you because I know you care about our friend Sheila. And so I'm telling you, but don't tell her I told you. I can't stop looking at these websites. I've tried. I'll resist at 10 o'clock, but then I get into bed, and at 12 o'clock I get up. I'm ashamed, but I also can't stop. I sleep in every Saturday past noon, and Mom says I'm lazy, but I don't see it that way. Not really, but I don't feel very proud of myself. People say I'm proud, but I honestly think that a lot of people have bigger issues than I have. And every once in a while, I examine my heart, and my conscience is clean. Yeah, yes, I do get pretty uptight if you question my humility. I keep blowing up at my wife and kids. And I know it's a problem, but it's complicated. They are very irritating. The boss is a pain, and you say I shouldn't talk about him with the other coworkers, but I'm just sick and tired of him putting me down. I feel guilty for the fact that I never spend time praying or reading the Bible, and to be honest, I really don't want to. I've tried it a few times, and I didn't get anything out of it. And I feel like all the godly people at church wouldn't understand, so just keep it to myself. I'm so mad at my sister for breaking my phone, so I don't care that she needs my help. Nope, won't do it. I have no direction. I have no plan, I have no skills, I feel like a loser, and that's why I don't reach out to anybody. I believe in Jesus, but life still seems pretty pointless. Time for another gallon of ice cream. Ooh, I'm a lazy slob. I wish I could change. I'm not flirting with the ladies at work. Well, everybody acts like that. It's harmless. So your details might be a little bit different than all those stories that I just read to you. But all of us, if we're honest with ourselves, have been stuck with something like this or something similar to this. Because all people, even Christians, find in themselves and coming out of themselves, out of their own hearts, what we might sum up with this terrible, helpful little word, sin. And of course, Titus 2, verses 1 through 10, which we read last week, paint a completely different, beautiful picture. of how we should live. But if you resonate with any of the sins and struggles that I just read, you know that the list in Titus 1 to 10 can feel a lot easier said than done. It is crucial to know what Titus 2, 1 to 10 says, what God calls us to be. That's true. We need to know what God calls us to be. But knowing what we're supposed to do isn't enough to get unstuck. We need to know how. How could we possibly change into someone who reflects what Titus 1, 2, 1 to 10 says? And we need to know why. What motive could possibly be strong enough to help me overcome and to keep wanting to overcome these deep-rooted sins in our lives? If all we have is just a list, you know, be good, be nice, be friendly, don't flirt, don't cheat, don't steal. If all we have is the list, then we're kind of like the man in a factory. If you visited a factory in 1969, and you went up to a man and you asked him what he's doing, and he said, I'm taking these screws from the conveyor belt, and I take them off and I put them in this box. But that doesn't have to be his answer, because you could ask the next guy, and you could say, hey, what are you doing in this factory? And he could say, I'm helping to build the Apollo 11. You don't even have to answer that question. You could have asked the next guy, and he said, what are you doing in here? And he could have said, I'm helping put a man on the moon. Which one of those workers in a factory has the motive to stick it out with that hard work in the factory? God's word calls all Christians to pursue godliness. Titus 2, 1 to 10, that's what he calls us to do. But it never just gives us the list and says, go ahead, be good. Put the screws in the box. Just do it. It gives us a vision. God gives us a vision of both the power and the motive for fighting sin in your life and pursuing God in your life. So this is the main point of Titus 2, 11 to 15, what we're going to read, that Christians pursue godliness. Here's the motive and the power to pursue godliness. Christians pursue godliness because of seeing Jesus. If you don't get anything out from this sermon, remember that. This is what Titus 2, 11 to 15 gives to you. Christians pursue godliness because of seeing Jesus. So we're going to read Titus 2, 11 to 15, and notice in verse 11, this pivotal turning word, for. So this is the key that links what we're about to read with the list of godly attributes that Titus 2, 1 to 10 say. This is the turning point for, because it's saying, I'm about to tell you the why that you need to know in order to build your lives on. I'm going to show you now the how. How could you pursue this picture of godliness in 1 to 10? That's what the word for is alerting us to. Because. And he takes how we're about, how he's been calling us to live as Christians in the beginning of Titus, and now he's about to place it on this foundation. So let's read Titus 2, 11 to 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is one of the most beautiful summaries of the gospel in the Bible. So we're just going to go through it piece by piece. So the first thing he says is, the grace of God has appeared. Where do you get the motive and the power to pursue godliness? He says, because the grace of God has appeared. And are you surprised that that's what he says next? Because it could be surprising. Paul has just said, be self-controlled, be loving, be reverent, ground yourself in the word of God, stop slandering, stop getting drunk, stop lazing around the house, obey your leaders, be self-controlled, be pure in your desires, stop stealing time from your boss. And then verse 11 says, because, and what might you expect him to say? You might expect him to say, because that's what the law says. The law of God has appeared. The law has been given to us. You know what he says, obey. But that's not Christianity. That's man-made religion. It says, here's a list of what makes you a good person, now do it. What's amazing about the good news is that the motive for obedience to the law isn't the law, it's grace. The motive for obeying God comes from God's unearned kindness to us. So since Adam and Eve sinned, ever since then, nobody obeys just because the law requires it. We haven't earned God's favor by being good people. We've earned his just anger at how far we fall short of the love and devotion and obedience he deserves as our God. And so then in history, in space and time, instead of bringing what every one of us deserves, when God showed up, how did he show up? In Jesus, the one whose name means God saves. So he showed up, Jesus, as the perfect law keeper and God lover. And then he lived and died in the place of lawbreakers and God haters like you and me. So that's what Paul is talking about, that man. The God man. He says, the grace of God has appeared. Well, what's it look like? No, it's not a what, it's a who. The grace of God that appeared was a person, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So John 1, he sees it the same way. John 1, he says, we have seen his glory, God's glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full. If you know this verse, you know what he says, full of grace and truth. So this is really radical reorientation. This whole passage is unpacking what it means, the rest of these verses, what it means that God's grace has appeared, meaning God is on the move to save people from sin's damning guilt, but also from sin's corrupting power. And we don't earn that kind of grace. Jesus didn't come because he looked at all these people that are doing so well down there. I'm going to go down there and say, good job. We don't earn that kind of grace. We receive that kind of grace. Well, you might say, well, I don't deserve to receive that kind of grace. I'm a wreck. I don't deserve any of that grace that appeared in Jesus Christ. Well, you're in good company, because who's Paul writing to? If you know this book, he's writing to a bunch of Cretans. Of course they're not qualified for God's favor and God's forgiveness and God's help. Chapter 1 says they're all liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. But look what Paul writes next. Bringing salvation for all people. This is the kind of grace that we're talking about here. So grace is what? Grace is God's kindness in redeeming us when he should be destroying us. It's God embracing us when he should be rejecting us. Well, who gets redeemed? Who gets embraced? Anybody. Anybody. Anybody who will come to the one who made God's grace appear, Jesus Christ. This is a bringing salvation for all kinds of people kind of grace. No one is excluded from the invitation to come to Christ and receive God's forgiveness and a new heart. So we sing this song sometimes in this church where the verse says, "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream." I'll go to God when I kind of clean up my act. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need for him. Acts 16:31 puts it this way. What do I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Not, well, go study Titus 2, 1-10, become a godly person, then you'll get saved. No, anybody. Liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons who will come to Christ, receive salvation through him. Well, that sounds great. It's for anybody. I mean, why would anybody reject that? Why would somebody just say, no thanks, not for me? Why would someone not come to Jesus for free forgiveness, for pardon, for eternity with God? Well, maybe it's because of what Jesus, in his love, does for people after he saves them. So look at the next verse, 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. We get parents in trouble for neglecting their kids, you know, to an extreme degree. But it's one of the worst things a parent could do for their kids is neglect them. Just say, I don't care. A loving parent, a kind parent, a gracious, grace-filled parent trains their kids, teaches them to live pretty much like they do. So part of what it means to be a Christian is that when God saves you and makes you part of his family, is that you begin a lifelong process of being trained by the Savior who loved you enough to die for you. Though some of you know this pastor, John Piper, he's got a way with making things pretty clear, but he actually makes this training part of his definition of grace. So this is what he says. Grace is not simply leniency when we have sinned. Grace is the enabling gift and power of God not to sin. Grace is power, not just pardon. So the power not to sin, isn't that what we need so often? No to one more Netflix episode. We need the power to say no to that. No to that parting sarcastic comment. No to the knowing look that disrespects somebody behind their back. No to going on a shopping spree just to numb your pain and being foolish with your money. No to visiting that website. No to disobeying your mom. Don't we need the power to be able to say no to ungodliness? That's what we have in Christ. So to be a Christian is not to pretend like we don't struggle with sin. So the gospel is not training us to say, you know, what godlessness? What worldly passions? I'm a Christian. I don't struggle with any of that. It's not what the gospel trains us to say. The gospel trains us at some level to begin experiencing this salvation as a new desire to say no to sin and a growing ability to say no to things that displease God. So one Christian, he explained his own experience this way. He said, "I still remember the first moments of feeling grace's thrilling power. Soon after I came to Christ, some friends of mine began to gossip about a mutual acquaintance. I knew the scenario well. My own tongue was well trained with these words. But then I heard a new voice rise up within me, sweet and strong and new. No, not anymore. Grace had begun to train me." And if you've had any experience of that in your life, what an encouragement. Remember, rehearse, talk about how God's grace in your life has not just given you assurance that you're forgiven for your sins, but that God has actually helped you, trained you to start turning from sin. So another way of saying this is that God's grace at work in sinners' hearts leads them to live a life of repentance. It's the theological word for it, repentance. Turning away from sin to God, to Christ. So what this means is that you can't have saving faith in Jesus if you have no commitment to saying no to sin. Because when God saves somebody, that's what he starts to do in their life. So it's not that a believer in Jesus who sins can't be forgiven. It's not that someone who's a believer still sins and says, oh, I can't be forgiven. That's not what it is. But it's that someone who won't turn from sin or acknowledge it or fight against it may not be forgiven, may not have experienced God's forgiveness, may not have truly put their life in Jesus' hands. Jesus said, he who has been forgiven much loves much. So turning from a particular sin, just kind of willing that to happen, doesn't save you. You know, so I'm not a Christian, but I stopped, you know, hitting people. That's not it. It's not it. But if God has saved you by his grace, one sign is that you'll start turning from particular sins. Particular sins. God doesn't first say no to all those sins, clean up your life, then you can come to me and maybe I'll accept you. That's not the gospel. The gospel is the grace of God has appeared first. He loved us before we said no to any sins, and he invites us to come to him for forgiveness, but also for the power to turn from ungodliness. And notice that Paul doesn't just say, he helps us to stop being bad people. God's grace doesn't just keep us out of jail, you know. He doesn't just replace sin and make us bored people, you know. I don't sin anymore, but I guess this is salvation. He replaces it with an increasingly clearer vision of the life that Jesus has for his people. So when we've seen Jesus for who he is, we've seen the grace of God that's appeared to us in Christ, we learn the next thing he says here, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So chapter 1 and 2 paints a great picture of what he's talking about by these godly lives, lives that honor Christ and reflect his character. But why does that really matter so much? And why does he say in this present age? Like, why do we don't talk like that? Nobody on the news says, in this present age, there are blah, blah, blah. You know, we just don't use that word. Well, I mean, present, we know what that means. It's going on now. And our lives are now. Our lives are in this present age. And this present age, the way our lives are, the way the world is, the way even our hearts still are, can be pretty messed up, but it could also be pretty wonderful. So we've got to live in this age, the way things are right now. We have to vote, or we should vote. We have to shop. We have to go to the hospital sometimes. We have to change the diapers. We have to respond to injustice when it's right in front of our face. We get to enjoy a good dinner. That's good. Pleasant outing. We have to do, or we can do, all these things. Our lives are in this present age. We're not going to go hide in a cave somewhere. But this age is not what our lives are all about. Why? Well, that's what Paul says in verse 13. So look at the next verse. We're waiting for our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why aren't people who have been saved ultimately living for the money, for the job, the house, the weekend, health, influence, popularity, pleasure? Because we know we have met someone who's bringing in a whole new, redeemed, transformed age. And he's coming back any day. He's going to, the word he uses again, he's going to appear again. Paul says it will be the appearing, and he's not saying, he doesn't just say, oh yeah, Jesus is going to come back. He says it's going to be the appearing of the glory. of our great, our immense God and Savior. To see Jesus will be, for his people, the most wonderful thing we've ever experienced. It will. And that's supposed to motivate us today to live more concerned about him and pleasing him than about anything else. So what are you waiting for? What are you preparing for? What do you have your eyes on as you go about your day? Because that's going to dictate how you live and how you respond to temptations and struggles. One other pastor I was listening to talk about this, he said, if what you're really waiting for is a better job or promotion, if what you're really waiting for is a health issue to be settled, if what you're really waiting for is for that other person to talk to you, then you can't live this way. At best, it will just be legalistic moralism. You're kind of hoping if I tick off all the boxes, be a good person, God will make all my plans work out. You can live this way, Titus 1 and 2, if you really hope for the return of Christ. So it really is challenging to me. I trust it's challenging to you. Do we really love Jesus? Do we know him well enough to love him? Are we waiting to see him? When you love someone and you love them, they're in your life and they've gone away, what do? As you go about your days, you wait for them. They're on your mind. That return is kind of dominating the future horizon. And we want to feed that longing for the return of Christ. So one way, love for Jesus and waiting for Jesus will both demonstrate itself, but also one way that we can grow it is by our commitment to corporate worship. Because what is worship? It's the public display of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Through preaching, through reading the word, through praying, through singing the gospel, and actually gathering the people that Jesus has saved. And so Jesus is sort of the present but not here yet point of the gathering of God's people. And it's one way that we could look at him while we wait to see him with our eyes. And I did want to talk even just more specifically to those of you who are young people. I guess you could consider whether or not that's you. But for young people, because I know from my not too distant experience that high school, teenager, middle school, childhood, young adulthood can be a time of life when it's really easy to feel like you're waiting for lesser things than God. So you might try to be obedient and respectful, try to be a good Christian, but what might seem more in your mind to matter so much right now is what's right around the corner, a new experience, a new friend, a new school, a new relationship, a new level of independence, a new toy, a new phone. And if those things occupy your mind and your imagination and all your effort more than knowing Jesus, then listen to Titus 2. Don't waste your life for those things. You can live among them. We live in this present age, but don't live for those things. Because it's a terrible trade-off. It's kind of like I was thinking, it'd be kind of like, and I had to look up his name, I'm sorry. I would eat his food. But it'd be kind of like if you're invited into the home of Bobby Flay, the Iron Chef guy, and you were invited into his home. You're in the house. You smell the cooking. And you're in. And you're just waiting. You're waiting. You don't see him. He's back in the kitchen. But he's cooking. That meal is coming. And it's only a matter of time before he comes. You're gonna organize, you're gonna get your plate ready, you're gonna be making sure you didn't eat like all day so that you're ready to enjoy that feast. So wouldn't it be silly if you started to say, I'm tired, does he have any popcorn in the kitchen? Let's look in the cupboards, and you start going around for popcorn, or even like leave the house and go get in your car because you want to be independent and you wait in line for the free samples at Costco. Right? So why would you wait for those things? You were waiting for something so much better. When you're waiting for what's most valuable, most precious, most glorious, it changes your attitude towards some of the things that are right in front of your face, and it gives you the ability to say no to that, yes to this, that will please Jesus, that will help me know him better, because I want to enjoy that meal. I want to enjoy seeing my Savior face to face. See, for the Christian, the grace of God has appeared. We've seen enough of Jesus in the gospel that we've been changed by him to some degree. So his first coming and what he's done for us and in us reorients us into people who think about his second coming. So Peter, actually, this is another challenging verse. First Peter, he says, you wait for Jesus because you love him. That's why you wait for Jesus. Well, why do we love him? I know we're supposed to love him. Why do we love him? Well, that's what Paul says in verse 14. The appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Jesus gave himself for us. Not just for our benefit, but in exchange for us. So this is what we call the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. A payment for sin was made, but it was made by a substitute. Jesus died for, in the place of, each one of his people. Not just as a group, but if you're a Christian, for you. So, you committed the crime, but Jesus took the punishment. You could fill in the blank what the crime was. Maybe something from the list earlier that I read. You are the guilty party, but Jesus on the cross endured the sentence. So if that's true about this man, Jesus, in what he has done for me, and he invites me, all I have to do is trust him. Why would I live my life not waiting for him to come back? This Savior loves me. He loves you, brothers and sisters. Okay, well, maybe, you know, I mean, our sin is sneaky. So now I'm thinking, okay, that's great. He loves me. I love him. But why do I really need to change? You know, Titus 2, 1 to 10, that's some tough stuff in there. I mean, Jesus loves me. That's great. My neighbors all think Jesus loves them too, and it doesn't change how they live. Almost everyone I know believes Jesus loves them. So in my life, you know, like by comparison, I'm doing pretty good. I don't smoke. I don't steal, except from the boss. I don't sleep around. I mean, come on. Well, see, that's what Paul kind of addresses next, because this is what the one who loved you and died for you for. Look at the next verse. To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is what Jesus wants you to be about. That's why Jesus paid the ultimate sacrifice to have you for himself. And if you've received his grace, if you've received him, you are dearly, dearly loved by your God. But then he really is your God. Meaning, you belong to him. Everything about you belongs to him. So he didn't set us free so we could just live for ourselves. He set us free so we could come live as his beloved servants. Christians are to live as God's holy people, his nation, his family. So it's not that Jesus is part of my agenda on the weekends. It's that my life now is part of Jesus' agenda. That's what zealous for good works means here. We are called to live a life serving God. And if you don't think, you know, you're not planning to volunteer for any kind of ministry, and you don't think you have a work to do as a Christian, and maybe you only come to church, pray, watch a Christian YouTube video, like a verse on Facebook, because of what you get out of it, then you may be saved, but you're not understanding the fullness of your salvation, because Jesus saved you so that he could purify you, so that you would become a people, we would become a people who are zealous, eager for good works. Not just good works like giving money to the poor or working at a soup kitchen. Not just add-ons to our lives, but all of our lives lived to please Jesus. So the way in which you do normal stuff becomes characterized by zealous to do good. The way that you go to work, the way you spend your evening, the way you speak to your wife, the way you respond to criticism. Jesus loves you and me, his people, so much that he wants to change everything about you. I don't know if that the song, I love you, you're perfect, now change, but I think that was sarcastic. This is true. He really loves us. And in Christ, we are considered, counted perfect by the Father. He holds nothing against us that we will have to suffer punishment for. And yet, Jesus wants to transform us into growing and growing in godliness. He's investing in training his child. So let's just think for a few minutes a little bit more in depth about this last section, because he said he's purifying a people who are zealous for good works. So you kind of got both the inward aspect and the outward aspect, right? Being purified on the inside with things nobody can see and motives and desires, but then being changed on the outside in how we use our bodies and how we spend our time. So this is what God is transforming his people into. Jesus died to transform people into those whose inner and outer lives are about Jesus Christ. But more exciting than what our hearts and lives will look like when Jesus is done with us, even though that's very exciting to think about, more exciting than that, and it's the core of this passage here, is what Jesus is going to look like when we see him. So we kind of feel this longing even on ourselves. We have this instinct to see somebody great, see somebody glorious. So that's why we spend all the time watching the professionals do incredible things on TV. It's why if you're in a diner and somebody says, oh snap, that's, you know, Bobby Flay. You say, where? Go get in line. Wait to meet him. He's glorious. He's great. So we have this instinct to want to see, want to be near the greatest. So what will it be like when the man, the one human being who is the perfect embodiment of every human perfection and the very revelation in human form of God who created all things? And what will it be like if you're a believer in Christ? What will it be like to see that glorious man and realize he knows my name? He was coming and he has a spot with my name handwritten by his own hand, and in that hand is the scar from the nail that he took because he loved me and wanted me to live for him and with him forever. He gave himself for you. Do we live like this? Do we live like this is the one we are seeking, the one we are serving? Are we going to church, being the church, saying no to sin, yes to righteousness, for the one who gave himself for us? So if you're someone who's, you've never, you know, you don't believe in Jesus, you've never embraced this Christ who laid down his life for you, Titus 2, 11 to 15 is for you, because anybody can receive this grace of God. So he invites you, God even commands you, but it's a beautiful command. Come to Jesus to be forgiven and set free from evil, and receive him as your eternal Lord and friend. Receive freely as a free gift. He died and rose again to give it to you, eternal life from him. And then live the rest of your life waiting for him. And so then if your heart, you have trusted in Christ, and your heart thrills to think, to dare to hope that it's true, that what's the climax of our life, the blessed hope, will be seeing Christ, then let that be a motivation, a conscious one, today, to throw aside the sins that you know you need to say no to, and to embrace the obedience that you know he's calling to. Because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all kinds of people, including every one of us in this room who repent of our sins by turning to Christ for forgiveness and the power to change. Christians pursue godliness because of seeing Jesus. Because in comparison to Jesus, that Netflix show, that tidbit of gossip, that lustful look, that selfish outburst, that self-pity ice cream party, that flirtatious interaction, that unhealthy relationship, that vengeful attitude, compared to Jesus, they're going to taste like burnt popcorn compared to the feast that waits for us right around the corner, when either he takes you home and you don't know when you're going to die, or when he comes back and it could be at any moment. Christians pursue godliness because of seeing Jesus. Let's pray. God, in history, your grace has appeared in your Son. And if we could have been there, we would have seen it happening right in front of our eyes. Jesus Christ calling out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then answering his own question, Father, forgive them. So that we could be forgiven and set free from everything in us that displeases you. Jesus, may we believe this incredible offer to sinners like us, and may we embrace the training that you are calling us to go through. And may our motive be that you have already laid down your life out of love for us, that you love us this present moment. I pray that you would press into our hearts what you need, what you are calling each one of us to believe and obey this morning. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.